students that are stepping out and they're discovering God's calling. For us, it's more than just going through a class as a form of discipleship. It's like, no, let's see what God's calling you to. And let's work through that. And then also learn how to preach, learn how to teach, and be ready on all occasions. And you didn't know about this occasion, but you know what? God confirmed it. And I'm so proud of Jesse. He's been in our church a couple years now, and he's not just a member of a church. He's a good friend of mine. And as we've been walking through this, it's exciting to see how God steered him for this message. And he probably doesn't want applause, but you know what? Anytime these guys step up in courage and confidence, it's worth applauding. Jesse, if you'd come up.
Literally forgot to turn on the mic already, so good start. But no, good morning, everybody. I just want to start by sharing, I am really nervous, but I'm also just really excited to be up here. I consider it an honor and a privilege to be able to do this, and I take it seriously. And I'm just extremely humbled to be able to do this. But all right, as we move into our third week here of our series, Road to Redemption, we've heard the stories of Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, and I'm not going to give any spoilers because Aaron probably wouldn't like that, but you'll hear stories in the future of other characters who also found redemption in Christ from their own circumstances and their own situations. And every one of these stories, it's powerful in its own way. And today, I'll be discussing the life, and maybe I should more accurately say the life and the death of a man named Lazarus, but I think that gives me a really unique and special opportunity today. Most people, they can wrap their minds around the concept of redemption in these other characters' stories, whether it's Nicodemus, who was secretive, maybe a little skeptical at first in his belief, but he comes to later boldly align himself with Christ. Or it's the Samaritan woman who, she was a social outcast, and she was told and she believed that she didn't deserve a relationship with Christ. She didn't deserve his love, but she comes to have a relationship with him and to testify to others about him. But what's unique about Lazarus' story of redemption compared to these others is that his story does include his death. And while I'm sure that we all have situations in our lives that we wish that we were dead, for me, it's when my girlfriend has me watch episodes of Love is Blind. But everyone in this room right now is currently living. And so it might be a little bit harder to envision ourselves in Lazarus's shoes or put ourselves in his situation. But what I think we all can understand is that every single one of us will die. And death, it's such a daunting thought sometimes. After death, there's no opportunity to right your wrongs. There's no opportunity to make different choices, to follow a different path. There's such a finality to it. And that can be really uncomfortable to think about. But just as we'll read about today, so for those of you that haven't heard this story before, I'm going to ruin the ending right off the bat, but whether you've accepted it or not, or whether you've heard it or not, Jesus is calling every single one of us out of death, away from death. He's preemptively already done that, just as he did for Lazarus. He's done that for each and every one of us. And so my hope is that after today's message, that your focus isn't on the certainty and the finality of your death, but instead that your focus is on the redemption and the life that Jesus Christ can offer you. Let's all pray. Dear Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here with others who love you and love one another, God. And Lord, I just pray your spirit be with all of us during today's service. I pray for your spirit to be with me. I pray for an articulate tongue, Lord, a clear and focused mind. And I just pray that I would speak the words that you would have me share, God, that it would touch those that you've meant it for in whatever way that might be. And Jesus, I just thank you so much for your love and your mercy. I thank you for your perfect understanding, your perfect timing, Lord. I just pray for us to have trust in you, obedience to your will, Please just give us the discernment and the clarity, God, to hear your word and know it's from you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I won't be reading the entire sermon today, or excuse me, the entire message scripture today, word for word, but it is found in John 11, 1 through 44. So if you want to take a moment to find that in your Bibles, you can. We also have the A-team back there, Andy and Jay Bone, and they'll make sure and have the verses that I do read up on the screen behind me as well, so you can follow along. But again, this story takes place in John 11, and in this story, I believe there's three things that Jesus shows us as the reader. The first thing that Jesus shows us is he shows us God's perfect timing. And so let's begin to look at that here in verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And this is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. And I'm actually going to skip verse 4 for now. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And Judea is just, that's the region that Bethany was located in. So you've got this man, he's very sick, and he's sick enough that his sisters, they send a message to Jesus telling him about their brother's sickness. And it doesn't say this in the scripture, but I can imagine that they do this with the hopes that Jesus will intervene in some way, that he'll do something about this. But he doesn't. It says he stayed where he was at. And then Jesus continues to have discussion with his disciples, and we'll fast forward to verse 11, and I'm actually going to skip a few verses here and there throughout this, and I apologize about that. It is on purpose, though. There's a purpose behind it, and it's intentional. It might just be easier to follow along behind me as well. I'm not sure. But as we look at verse 11, then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm going to leave out verse 15 for a moment as well, and we're going to jump to verse 20, where Jesus is now in Bethany. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. And once more, we'll skip to verse 32. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. Finally, let's read verse 37, where Jesus is now standing outside of the tomb of Lazarus. But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? All right, did everybody follow me there? I'm sorry about that again for skipping around. And I'll go back to the story in a moment, but I do want to take a pause and I want to just ask, I want to take a poll by show of hands. Who here has ever questioned God? Okay. Yeah, I absolutely have. I've questioned why I don't have the certain things that I've prayed and asked God for. I've asked God, why doesn't my life look the way that I thought it would look, that I've envisioned it looking at this point? I've had things happen to me or happen to loved ones of mine. I've seen things happen out in the world, and I think, God, why would you allow that to happen? Why did you put me or those people through those certain trials or situations? But I think the thing that I constantly find myself questioning more than anything else is I question God's timing. I found that my idea of when things should be happening and God's idea of when things should be happening, they don't always quite align. And what I've come to learn, and that I'm still learning quite often as I mature, is when those things don't align, I'm the one that doesn't have a clear picture of the entire situation. I'm the one that doesn't have the proper understanding, and I'm the one that's wrong. It's not God. I'm sure that we all have examples from our lives where we were absolutely sure that we wanted something. And maybe you've experienced frustration because you've asked God for things that you might have felt entitled to, and maybe even rightfully so, but those things weren't provided to you. Things, they don't always work out the way that we had hoped, the way that we had pictured. Maybe it was a promotion at work, but all it ended up bringing was stress. Or maybe it was a fancy new vehicle or a new home, but all it brought was financial hardships and difficulties. Or maybe even you thought you might have wanted a relationship with somebody, right? You were interested in someone, and then come to find out that person isn't the person that you thought that they were, and it didn't bring the happiness that you thought that it would. Sometimes I've learned God saves us by not giving us the things that we asked him for or that we thought that we wanted in that moment. But even if we don't understand it, God knows better than we do where we're at in our lives. And more importantly, he knows where we are at in accordance with his plan and his purpose for us. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God knows what he's doing. And there could be many reasons why God has you in the certain situation or circumstances that you find yourself in. It could be that you, and I know we don't like to hear this, but it could be that you need to submit. You're not being obedient to his word, to his will for your life, and we have to humble ourselves before his authority, before his plan for our life can come to fruition. God could also be using your situation to equip you or put you in a position that you can witness to others or do work in another's life. And we can't always see what the end result of that will be. But most importantly, God could be using your circumstances to demonstrate his power and his authority and for his glorification. You know, I see the Corey family sitting down here in front like they always are. And I'm glad that Ethan's here today with us. It's really good to see you, man. And Ethan, for those of you that don't know, he's battled cancer and other health issues for years. And I'm sure that if I gave any of you guys the choice from the beginning, you would have just signed up for the 100% health package from the beginning, right? No question. Okay, obviously. But that's not what God's plan had in store for you and your family. And Steve and I were actually just talking about this on Wednesday. There was so much uncertainty about why is this happening? Why is God putting us through this? And I'm for sure not going to try to assume that I know the reasons behind God's plan either. No way. But one thing that I can say pretty confidently is that even though, and as we talked about, you might have seen examples of it through this experience, none of us will ever truly know the number of lives that were impacted by this or the extent to which that those lives were impacted, especially in a positive way for God. They were impacted by the way that your family prayed, by the way that your family stayed faithful to God even in difficult times, by the way that other believers, a lot of them in this room, came around you guys and supported you guys and were there for you. We will never know how many people got curious about God, maybe developed a relationship with God or strengthened their already found relationship with God because of God's plan for you and for your family. And we see as we go back to this story, we left off at a point where we have Lazarus who's very sick and Jesus chooses to wait. And he's questioned by multiple people at various times throughout this entire story. I didn't read this part, but his disciples even question him going back to Judea in the first place because they're scared that the people there are going to try to kill him. And then when he does arrive, Martha and Mary both question him. They say, "Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And again, the scripture, it doesn't say this, but I just picture the look in their eyes. I picture the expression on their face. They're asking Jesus, without their words even, why? Why didn't you come? And then even after this, the people that were gathered around the tomb, Lazarus's tomb, they're questioning, and they're saying, "We've seen this man do miracles. We've seen him heal a blind man. Surely he could have stopped Lazarus from dying." And what I found so fascinating about this entire situation is they weren't questioning God's power. They weren't questioning his ability. They say they know that he was capable of stopping this man from finding death. They've seen him perform miracles. They've seen him, as they mentioned, heal a blind man. But still, they question his judgment. And I find it so illogical because we do it too. We believe that we serve a God who has power and absolute authority over death, a God that could command rocks to sing praises to him, and they would, and yet we still regularly find ourselves, excuse me, God, are you sure that that's what you meant to do here? Are you sure that you didn't mean to do something different? Are you sure that that was the right decision here, God? Do you want to rethink that? What are we doing questioning God? It makes no sense. And I know it's not easy. I'm not saying that it is, but we have to actively practice releasing our own perceived control over our situations and our circumstances, and we have to learn that God does have everything under control. And we have to have faith in the fact that he knows what's best for us. And earlier I mentioned that I left out a few verses intentionally, and what I'd like to do now is go back and read those. And we'll start back with verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick, so the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, "Lord, your dear friend is very sick." But when Jesus heard about it, he said, "Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was at for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." And then as we look at verse 11, then he said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up." The disciples said, "Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better." They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him." And then verses 40 and 42, which I hadn't reached yet, but Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me." Jesus knew what he was doing all along. He knew Lazarus would die. He knew the pain that it would cause Mary and Martha, people that it specifically mentions he loves in this story. He knew that he'd be questioned. He knew that there would be people who were upset and who were in pain. But he also knew this. Romans 8:28. "And we know that God causes everything to work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." The whole time, regardless of how hopeless the situation seemed, Jesus knew that he was going to roll away that stone to Lazarus's tomb and he was going to call him out. And God was going to be glorified in that process. And he knew that the people there would believe. So once again, Jesus revealed his perfect timing. The second thing that Jesus shows us in this story is he shows us his authority over death. I know I jumped around a lot earlier in reading this passage. And what I'm going to do now, just so everybody's on the same page, is I'm going to start about halfway through the story once Jesus has already gotten to Bethany, and I'm going to read to the conclusion of the story in verse 44. In the interest of time, I am going to leave out verses that I read before. I'm also going to skip over some of the verses that don't really add a lot of context to what I'm going to be speaking about. But starting with verse 17, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day." But Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." And when Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. They told him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept. Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll away the stone," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested. "Lord, he has only been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped with a head cloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." Now, I honestly don't know the number of times I read through this story in my preparation for this sermon. And the Word of God, it's so beautiful in the sense that every single time I read this story, something new stood out to me. Something that I didn't notice before was revealed to me, and it spoke to me in different ways. The Word of God's like that. But one thing that it struck me from the very first time I read the story, and I couldn't help but think about it every time after that, is what Lazarus felt like. And not what he felt like if you touched him, that would probably have been pretty gross, okay? But what were his thoughts and his feelings? What were his emotions? What it must have felt like to step out of that tomb, to step from the darkness into the light. And we can only speculate as to what those feelings were. The Bible just kind of stops the story at that point, honestly. But I can't imagine him not having this overwhelming feeling of relief in the realization that he's alive. He had just been dead for 4 days. And I've been through some difficult times in my life, and I know that feeling of when you step through that and you get to the other side and you can just take that big, deep breath, the relief that brings, the satisfaction of that feeling. But I've never been dead. And I don't know if you guys will find this as interesting as I did. And for context, I do enjoy a good Netflix murder documentary, okay? And my girlfriend probably loves them a little too much, if I'm being honest. But being dead for 4 days is pretty significant. Firstly, from a physical standpoint, the body, it actually starts to decompose. There's typically discoloration and a strong odor, swelling, and foam and different liquids start coming out of different parts of your body, okay? And then from a cultural and spiritual standpoint, it was a common belief in Jewish culture at that time that the soul left the body right around the fourth day. And some sources that I read, just for full disclosure, said the third day. But regardless, the point is the same. This wasn't a situation of there being a misunderstanding amongst the people there or a disagreement on if Lazarus was dead or not. Okay? It wasn't a situation of him being wrongfully pronounced dead, or maybe he's just in a coma, or this doctor doesn't know what he's doing. I don't even know if there was a doctor, but you get the point. So, when Jesus stands outside of Lazarus's tomb, and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And then Lazarus does come out. That's pretty impressive, okay? And don't get me wrong, raising somebody from the dead after any period of time is a miracle, okay? But the fact that Jesus chose to wait for that period of time was intentional. And we already know that Jesus himself says that Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. And he also said, "For your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. So the fact that Jesus waited, yes, that was for his and God's glorification. But it also was to make sure that he, without question, no doubt, left in anyone's mind 100% that he demonstrated his power and his authority over death, both physically and spiritually. And another thing that's extremely significant, by the way, is Jesus did this himself before he had died on the cross for us and was resurrected. And that even further spoke to his divine authority and also proved in that moment his identity as the Messiah. Thought that was pretty cool. So as I mentioned before, the Bible doesn't really have a lot more to say about Lazarus. The story just kind of ends after he's called out of the tomb and they unwrap him and he goes. So we're left as the reader to kind of just wonder, okay, well, what happened after that? How were the people that were there that witnessed this, how were they impacted? What did they learn? What changed in their lives? And you would hope that they would realize that they should have a little bit more respect and be a little bit more cognizant of God's timing and maybe have a little bit more faith in times of uncertainty. But I also wonder if in real time, whoopsies. I also wonder if in real time, the people that were there that witnessed this man, Jesus, raise a man from death, realized that that same man would be their salvation from death if they just believed in him. Jesus plainly says in this story, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. And now, to her credit, we know Martha believed this. She said that to Jesus before he even raised her brother from the dead. And we can infer that other people there also believed, because Jesus even references a couple different times that his actions are going to cause people to believe. But the people that were there that day, they didn't have the hindsight in that moment that we do today to know of Jesus' upcoming death on the cross and his resurrection and his victory over death. But as believers in Christ today, we are completely aware of that authority over death, and we believe that when we die, because of that belief, we'll be resurrected and spend eternity with him. And it's pretty obvious to see this belief being paralleled in this story with Lazarus. It's pretty easy to make that connection and see that relation. And it's with that connection in mind that I took the liberty, as I mentioned earlier, to imagine what Lazarus's immediate feelings were in the moments of him stepping out of that tomb. And I envision it being a moment of complete relief and joy and freedom. And we probably all picture having some variation or combination of those thoughts and feelings when we picture rising again in heaven one day. But what I think we sometimes take for granted is we do not have to wait for that day to experience the joy and the relief and the freedom that Jesus Christ offers us. Amen. The third thing that Jesus shows us in this story is he wants to call us away from death. He wants to call us out of our tombs. I said at the beginning, whether you've heard it or not, whether you've accepted it or not, Jesus is calling every single one of us away from death. He's calling us out of our tombs. And now those tombs could look different for everybody. Some of your tombs, and I know that this is blunt, but some of your tombs are hell. And when I say that, I mean literal hell. I want to say this as plainly as I can. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he came to this earth and died for our sins as a perfect sacrifice and then rose again, when you die, you will go to hell. John 14:6, it says, Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. No one except through me. And for those of us that do believe this, we know that our salvation comes when we repent of our sins and we place our faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior. But even then, we still unfortunately find that we sometimes have wandered away from God's path, and through our sin, we find ourselves back inside of these tombs. And instead of running back out the exit, we travel deeper and deeper and deeper inside of these tombs until we can't see the exit anymore. Or perhaps you want to escape, but you've allowed yourself or you've allowed others to roll a stone across that entrance, blocking your exit. And it's a stone of judgment and condemnation and guilt. Everyone's tomb is different. It could be a tomb of grief or sorrow or sickness. It could be a tomb of depression, hurt, pain. It could be a tomb of addiction, whether it's drugs, alcohol, pornography. But regardless of the reason, regardless of the tomb that you find yourself in, Jesus is standing right outside of that tomb, and he is calling to you to come out. He cares so much about each and every one of us. He loves us deeper than we can ever imagine. It says in the story that we read today that he wept. He saw the hurt and the pain that everyone was going through, and he wept. And it hurts him to see you inside of that tomb, and he wants so badly for you to be freed from it, and that's why he's calling to you to come out. And you might be thinking, Jesse, you don't know how long I've been in that tomb. It's going to stink if I roll that stone away. But Jesus, he does not care. Okay? We heard Martha protest in the story, and you might have people in your life telling you, you might be telling yourself, you might have Satan whispering in your ear, you can't come out of that tomb. It'll smell too bad. You've been in there too long. That stone is too big. But you know what Jesus says to all that? He says to come out. I'm going to be extremely vulnerable with y'all right now, and I'm going to share with you the tomb that I found myself in for years. In full transparency, I'm not excited to do that. I'm going to try not to get emotional. This isn't something that I've shared with more than maybe one or two people in my entire life. Some people that are here today have not heard the story, obviously. But I meant more so people that are close to me in my life is what I meant by that. So they'll be hearing it for the first time as well. But I also realize, because I'm scared that, how will this affect the way that people think about me after hearing this story? Those were the thoughts that I had in preparing this message. But I also realize that that's the same thought process that causes so many people to hide their sin and to live in these tombs and to stay in these tombs. And as I was preparing this message, I just felt the Holy Spirit encouraging me to be bold and to share this story with you. I was in a relationship for about 5 years. And for basically the entire duration of that relationship, I was unfaithful. During the short periods where I wasn't being unfaithful, I was viewing pornography, and I was justifying that by convincing myself that that was the way to satisfy the desire to be with other women. I was continuously lying to essentially every single person in my life on a daily basis, to the point where I honestly didn't even know what was true and what wasn't. I couldn't keep it straight. I felt so much shame and guilt and stress. I was constantly sick to my stomach. And I know this might not make any sense to any of you, but when I would want to pray or I would feel the desire to read my Bible or I would get invited to church. I just found excuses to not do those things. I had convinced myself that because I was such a horrible person, it didn't matter if I prayed because God wouldn't want to hear what I had to say. And reading my Bible or going to church felt like I was almost mocking God in a way because of the way that I was living my life outside of those times. So I decided it was probably best just to not do those things at all. I was in a really dark place. I told myself that confiding in anyone about my sin would only lead to more pain and hurt to the people that I cared about most in my life. And I felt so alone. I felt there was never going to be a way to escape this situation that I had created. And I knew that I had created it. I knew it was my fault. I knew that I was the one to blame for it. And eventually, it just came to a point where the only way that I could see out of the situation, the only way that I felt I could fix this would be if I just wasn't around anymore. Sorry. I still remember what it felt like sitting on my bedroom floor one night. Holding my handgun to my head. And I can't really say for sure the exact reason that I ended up eventually putting that down and going to bed that night. And I also can't for sure explain to you the exact series of events that caused me to find my way out of that tomb and back into Jesus' arms. Except for, even though I was convinced that he had, Jesus hadn't given up on me. And even though I had traveled so deep and so far into this tomb that I had built, Jesus never stopped calling to me. And he was saying, Jesse, come out. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will never stop loving you. He'll never stop reaching out to you. And it's never, ever too late to turn back to God. Joel 2, 12 through 13. This is why the Lord says, turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Don't tear your clothing in your grief, but tear your hearts instead. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not punish. And that was the NLT translation of that verse, but I also really like the NIV translation of this verse because it says, even now. Even now after your sin, even now after you've turned your back on God, even now after you've been in your tomb for as long as you have, even now, insert whatever reasons or excuses you can think to put there. Jesus, he only has one response, and that's to come out. If I could just have everybody maybe stand up, please, with me. Thank you. How I'd like to end today is Kelton, he's going to lead us in one final song of worship. And as he's preparing to do that, maybe if I could just have a few members of the prayer and altar team come forward as well, I would appreciate it. But if there's anybody here that feels like they're trapped inside one of these tombs that I spoke about today, and if you want freedom from that, It doesn't matter how big or small it is. It doesn't matter how long you've been in there, how long you've been running away. I would encourage you to come forward and let someone pray for you. I would also encourage you not to be scared, not to be scared of judgment or shame, because I promise you, those things don't exist up here at this altar. They don't. I would encourage you to listen to that voice that you might hear, because that's Jesus. And he's calling you from a place of compassion and unconditional love. He's calling you to come out and to experience the love and the freedom that he provides. Let's worship.
Here's what I can tell you. So I know that sometimes responding to something like that can feel so vulnerable and sensitive. But here's the thing I can promise you. God's always available to us. Amen. God's always available to us. And then we as a church body, yes, the pastors, but also just people in this church are available, that in your time when you are ready, God wants to be the difference in your life. And he does want to call you, as Jesse said, out of that tomb. And I think there are so many things that hold us back from the fullness of God, that if we learn to just give it over to him, then he's going to show us he's got so many greater plans than we could ever imagine.